great hymns. It is well with my soul. Today, as you can probably tell from the theme of the music, if you haven't looked at the back of your bulletin already, we're going to be talking about faith. So if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 2, James chapter 2, and make your way to verse 21, we find ourselves in the middle of the section in James that you could argue is really the heart of his letter. It is his main thesis, his main theme for the letter on which everything else kind of hangs or to which everything else points. It is the summarization of everything that he's been saying. And the purpose of the letter is he's writing to believers who are scattered abroad because of persecution. In the early church, it was predominantly Jewish, and so most of the people, if not all of the people he's writing to here, are Jews who have placed their faith in Christ, and for their faith in Christ, they've been scattered throughout the ancient world. Arguably, it's one of the earliest letters in the New Testament, if not the earliest. And he writes to people who are enduring suffering, who face a temptation every day to leave Christ and to go back to their old way of life, to go back to Judaism. Because for their faith, many of them have lost their way of living. They've lost their connection to their community through the synagogue. They've lost so many things because of their faith in Jesus. And he writes to them in chapter 1 about enduring trials, specifically those trials that they face, about dealing with temptation in the midst of trial, in the midst of life. And he writes to them and encourages them to be doers of the word, and he writes about what that looks like. You get to chapter 2, and he writes to them about how they treat one another in the church. He addresses the sin of partiality or favoritism in treating everyone as God has treated us. And now we come to chapter 2 and verse 14 and following, and he addresses this matter of what true faith looks like. And he does that in two parts. In the first several verses 14 to 20, he does that by first telling us what false faith is missing. There is a type of faith that does not save. There is a type of faith that's not real. And he talks about how that's missing some things. It's missing a true confession or a true profession of faith. It's a profession of faith that's merely outward, but is not reflective of an inward reality. It's missing real compassion or genuine compassion. It's compassion in words only, but not in deeds. And then it's missing real conviction. Actually truly believing what we say we believe. And he likens false faith to the faith of devils who know orthodox theology. They know that there's one God. James says, if you believe there's one God, you do well. Even the devils believe and tremble. And so it's one thing to know right things about God. It is another thing to have true faith. Well, today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at two examples of true saving faith from the Old Testament. And you could argue that these two individuals that he pulls forth from the Old Testament are kind of on opposing extremes of background. We'll get into that here in just a moment. I want to read this from Kent Hughes. He speaks to a publication that he read, and I'm going to quote from that publication, and then I like his thoughts on it. It says, recently I came across a cartoon in another publication that explained something for me. It pictured a conventional-looking church with a large billboard in the foreground advertising its ministry. And here's what the sign said. The Light Church, L-I-T-E. The Light Church. 24% fewer commitments. Home of the 7.5% tithe. That's contradictory, by the way. A tithe means a tenth. 7.5% tithe. 15-minute sermons, and 45-minute worship services. We have only 8 commandments, you choose, and we use just 3 spiritual laws. Everything you've wanted in a church and less. Here's what he says to that. This is the stained glass experience of so many in the modern church. No quickening or livening of the conscience, no feeding of the mind, no opening of the heart, no commitment, no real faith. This was James's concern, he says, millennia ago, because it was just as likely then as it is today for church attenders to slide along with what he calls a bogus faith that made no difference in the way they lived. James wants to make crystal clear what makes faith real faith. And in so doing, he sheds eternal wisdom on the relationship of faith and action. James's teaching, taken to heart, will steel, S-T-E-E-L, the church against a light, L-I-T-E, faith. What James wants us to do is to understand the nature of true faith and adjust our lives accordingly. And having given an explanation of what dead faith is, or what we called last week a falsified faith that's absent of the three things I pointed out at the beginning, James moves on to give examples of what living faith looks like. What does real faith look like? He pulls two examples of people on opposing extremes that God used to exemplify this concept in the Old Testament. Abraham was the father of the Hebrews, a man of power, wealth, and respect, at least eventually, and the one who received the promises of God. He was the father to the Jewish people, the guy that they all looked to, and the Jews even got so far along into thinking that because they were descended from this man of faith, that somehow that applied to them. And that's how great in the eyes of the Jewish people Abraham was. On the other hand, James is going to bring forward Rahab, who was a Gentile prostitute, a woman that was despised and immoral, even in the pagan culture she lived in. What does God want us to know from what James says about these two? Well, today, we're going to read here in just a moment. We're going to look at three things that true faith produces in the life of a true believer. And we're going to learn it from their examples. So if you have your Bible and you'd like to follow along with me, turn with me, if you will, to James 2 and verse 21. And we're going to read through the end of that chapter. Just six verses. He asks the question, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he'd offered up his son Isaac upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought or worked together with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how faith, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Three things that we're going to learn from the lives of these two individuals that true faith produces. First one you'll find in the first two verses, and that is that true faith produces obedience to God's word. Obedience to God's word. James highlights Abraham as our father. He's, remember, writing to Jewish Christians. And so both Jews and Christians trace their lineage back to Abraham. Jewish people do it naturally through blood relation. Christians do it through faith. And so Paul talks about how we're all the children of Abraham. I live in Awana. We get to sing, Father Abraham had many sons. Well, that's where that truth comes from. It comes from the book of Galatians and from here, where James tells us that Abraham is our father in that regard. And here he's appealing to him on the Jewish side of things. And he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Abraham serves in the Bible repeatedly, here with James, but also with the Apostle Paul. He serves as a model of what true saving faith looks like. He is called in Romans 4:11 the father of all them that believe. In Genesis 15:6, we are told that because Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. And so Abraham believed God, and God declared Abraham to be righteous in his sight. That's what that verse tells us. And so faith today works the same way. The Bible tells us very plainly that we are justified by faith. We place our faith in Christ and in what he has done for us on the cross and all of those things. And we are reconciled to God. We're indwelt by his Holy Spirit. We are declared righteous. That word there is justification. We are declared to be right before God. That means, and you use the word justified to illustrate this, the word justified means just as if I'd never sinned. That's the standing that I have before God in Jesus Christ. And that is appropriated in my life by faith. I receive that the very moment that I believe. Here James says something that seems contradictory to what I just said to you. He says, was not Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac? So how do we reconcile what James says with what the New Testament clearly teaches elsewhere? It's important to remember that the appeal to Old Testament narratives in the New Testament is done with the assumption that the audience knows the whole story. It becomes very important in passages like Romans 9 through 11, in passages like this where James pulls them forward as an example, in passages like Galatians where Paul uses Sarah and Hagar as an allegory and all of that. It's important to understand that in order to understand those New Testament concepts or teachings, we have to understand them in light of everything that's said in the original story. If we don't, we end up twisting them and misusing them. We know from reading the story of Abraham alone, without any of the writings of Paul in Galatians or Romans that deal with him, that Abraham was justified by faith. And we know that because of one simple verse, Genesis 15:6. It says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him, or imputed it to him, for righteousness. That means that God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness. And so Abraham was justified in Genesis 15:6, the Bible tells us, in the original story, by faith. When James makes the statement that he makes here, he's not making this statement to correct Moses in Genesis when he wrote that. He's making this statement knowing that his audience has that in mind. In fact, he quotes it in verse 23 and 24, so we'll get there in a minute. But it's important to understand, to interpret these Old Testament examples in light of the original story. Abraham, chronologically, believes God when he receives the promise in Genesis 15, but he doesn't offer up Isaac until Genesis 22. The point being, Abraham's justified in chapter 15 several years before he ever offers up Isaac. So if James is making a statement that seems contradictory to that, we have to re-understand what James is saying. He is not contradicting Genesis or Paul, who clearly would affirm each other. There were some 40 years that passed between Abraham's belief and the work that God gives us here in James, that he highlights that takes place in Genesis 22. That spans seven chapters in the book of James. He's already emphasized and made clear in verse 18 of chapter 1 that our salvation is a gift of God by faith in his word. It says, of his own will begat he us. That means he birthed us again. We were born again with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. He's already told us that salvation was a gift of God, not of things that we do. Works in the Bible are not a means of salvation. Rather, the way James uses it is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. Works are the proof of salvation. They are not the means of our salvation. If we get those two things backwards, if we confuse that critical point, we have believed in a false gospel. That's what the whole letter of Galatians is about. The letter of Galatians is Paul writing to the churches of Galatia, a province or region in the Roman Empire. And he writes to them because there were people who came into the church teaching that you not only had to believe on Jesus, but you had to keep the Old Testament law, including being circumcised. That was the thing that was highlighted there. And Paul writes the entire letter of Galatians and says, look, I marvel that you so soon left the gospel for another, which he says is not another, but it's someone has confused or perverted the gospel of Christ. And so to teach that we are justified by outward works or made righteous by outward works is contradictory to the gospel itself. We believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross when he hung and he made atonement for our sin there. He said, it is finished. The word means, it's tetelestai. It was a word that was stamped on documents or bills that indicated paid in full. And that's what it means. So Jesus completed everything necessary for my salvation on the cross. There's nothing left wanting in what he accomplished. Simply that I believe. He uses the word justified here. Word in the Greek that means to be declared righteous. And here it's a past tense verb. A past tense verb which notes simple, one-time, past action. Meaning Abraham was justified. Simple, said and done. He wasn't justified in an ongoing way or continually justified. No, he was justified once for all time. He didn't have to be continually justified or continually made right. No, he was made right with God. It is used in legal context to describe a declaration of acquittal. So when a criminal was found not guilty in a trial, they were vindicated. They were justified. And that's the way the term was used in the society. We use it as Christians to describe how a person is considered righteous before God. We are justified, Paul says, freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. He says we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 2, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Galatians 3:11, he says, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Good works, obedience to the law of God, do not make us right with God. What makes us right with God is Jesus. Logically, apart from all that, logically, it won't hold water in light of the truth of the gospel. When we understand the nature of sin and God's nature and how they are incompatible with each other, we have to understand that works do not atone for sin. Our works do not atone for sin. No matter how many hungry people I feed, no matter how many good deeds I do, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That no matter how much of that I do, there is no stipulation given for how much of that is required to atone for just one sin that I've committed. And I have committed a lifetime of sins, an incalculable sin debt. And the wages of that sin is death. In fact, that's the only means of payment for sin that the Bible gives. Not good deeds, but sacrifice. Death in the place of what I have done. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament teaches us that. That all those animals that died in the place of people are a constant reminder of what the payment for sin is. But sin still remained, and death still remained, and all these things still remain, because the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and all of those things could never take away sin. The only way sin can be taken care of is if a righteous human being would die in the place of another. The problem with that is, God looked down on the children of men, and He found, very plainly, that there was none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. It says we've altogether become unprofitable. What that means is we couldn't measure up to the standard. We've all fallen short. So what God did in Jesus is He did what was impossible for any of us to do. That God took on human flesh, became our representative, so that He could die not only for one person, but for all people, for all time. That's what the book of Hebrews is about, is how everything that the sacrificial system in the Old Testament points to finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And James's goal here is certainly not to contradict that. Justified has two uses in the Bible. One more predominant than the other. The first one is the one that we just talked about, being made right with God. It is an acquittal. It is a legal term. It is describing my standing before God. But there's a second usage, and that's the one found here. And that is, the word is used of vindication or proof. Proof here that one is righteous. So when James says that Abraham was justified by works, what he's saying is this, is that Abraham was proven to be right with God because of what he did. He was proven that he was justified in Genesis 15:6 by the actions that he took, meaning his faith was demonstrated in his actions. So when James uses justified, he means proven or vindicated. Those are definitions of the term. Romans 3:4, Paul says this, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it's written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. That's a quote from the Psalms of David. Paul uses it there in Romans to describe how God is vindicated as a just God for every judgment He makes. And so he's using the term the same way there when talking about God. God is proven to be righteous by how He deals with people. That's what Paul uses that quote to suggest there. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Means He was shown in the flesh in Jesus, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. There he uses the term, talking about Jesus, who came in the flesh. It says He was justified in the Spirit. That means when He rose from the dead, He was proven to be everything that He claimed to be. It was a proof, not a means. And that's the way the term is used here. He says here that faith wrought with His works. So here you see the connection that he's trying to make. Is this connection between true saving faith and how one lives their life. He uses the word wrought with here. It means synergeo. It means to work together. And it's an imperfect verb. And I love this. So he was justified. It's a past tense term. Okay? Simple, once for all action. Did it, settled. But then he talks about how faith works with, and it means it continually worked together with his faith. His works continually worked with his faith. It's describing here, not just one time he offered up Isaac, but it's describing the culmination of a life of faith and continued growth and obedience to God. And that is the Christian life. When you look at Abraham's life and you read in Genesis there, I mean, you could about make the argument he messed up more than he got right overall. I mean, he lied a couple times and put other people in danger for his lies. He was imperfect in his trust repeatedly. What you find is that we get to Genesis 22 and kind of this culminating moment in his life when everything that God promised him was in the balance. God had promised him that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in heaven and as numerous as the sand on the sea. He had made these promises to him, and he promised that it would come from a child that he and Sarah had. And when they had Isaac, he promised that that would be the child through whom he would fulfill those promises. And so God had promised Abraham that. And so when God comes and asks him to offer up Isaac, it's not just God asking Abraham to offer up the most precious thing to him. It's not just God asking Abraham to offer up his only son between he and Sarah, his wife, even though that is a lot in and of itself. It's God asking Abraham to offer up the one in whom hung all that God had promised him. So it wasn't just about offering up someone he loved. It was offering about someone he loved and everything that God had promised. And so the question was not whether Isaac was going to be the means by which God would fulfill that promise. The question became, did Abraham love God's promises, what God would do through him and for him, more than God? In Genesis 22, it says, God tempted Abraham, or tested Abraham, and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place which God had told him. So when God told him this, just as he had done imperfectly when he left his home years before, now he obeys. He makes all the necessary preparations to go and offer his son. Warren Wiersbe says, Someone has said that faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of consequence. And I think that's right. When you read Hebrews 11, you meet men and women who acted on God's word, no matter what price they had to pay. Faith is not some kind of nebulous feeling that we work up. Faith is confidence that God's word is true, and it's conviction that acting on that word will bring his blessing. Blessing there understood in the proper context. Abraham was far from a perfect man. He had went through many bumps along the way. As I said, he lied to protect himself twice. When he and Sarah became impatient with God fulfilling the promise, Sarah gave him Hagar to have a son by, and they had Ishmael. It's plagued the area ever since. This decision had ongoing consequences from it. But James's point is not that Abraham was perfect. It is not that you and I, from the moment we get saved, we got to be perfect, or that we somehow keep ourselves saved by our actions. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that if somebody is truly born again by the Spirit of God, there is a change that takes place. Whereas before I was rebellious, I disobeyed God, I ran from God, I had no desire for the things of God, I had no love for God. All that is changed in Jesus. And now I grow in my obedience, and I desire to grow in my obedience. And that culminates over a lifetime in a pattern that's set forth, whereby this trajectory that I was on is altered forever. And that's what we find with Abraham. It says here in verse 22, Seest thou how faith worked together, wrought with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, or faith was perfected, some of your translations may have. It is the Greek word teleo, which is the same word translated, it is finished, when Jesus hung on the cross. It means completed, matured, or finished. What he's saying here is that the end goal of true faith and the end result of true faith is obedience. It is obedience. So by his works, faith was perfected, or it reached its desired end. If you're not careful, you read that and you say that somehow his works added to his faith or made his faith better or more complete. No, his works simply proved that his faith was complete. Jesus said this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he purges, that it may bring forth more fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." And he says, "So shall you be my disciples." And what he means there, so shall you prove to be my disciples. Matthew 7, we read, he's talking about false prophets. But he goes in that to talk about something that applies to all of us. He talks about how a tree is known by the fruit that it bears. He says, "Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and it's cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." Meaning as a test of false teachers, you look at their life. You look at their obedience to the Word of God. They can do a lot of Christian things, participate in a lot of the same Christian activities, but their life and their basic obedience to God will often be missing, and that's what he says there. In Matthew 13, he talks about the lasting fruit of those who have good soil. Four types of soil mentioned. One is hardened, doesn't receive the seed of the Word of God. The second one is not able to take root because it has a rock bed underneath it, and so it never produces fruit. The third type of soil is too plentiful, and so the plants spring up, but they never bring forth fruit because everything else chokes it out. And then the last type of soil produces fruit because it's properly prepared. True saving faith is faith that obeys God's word. James primarily intends verses 14 to 26, and really the whole letter, begins with us, with self-examination. But it also serves as a test for discernment for the world around us. It serves as discernment for who we should listen to, what we should participate in, and all of those things. You look at the fruit that comes from it. And the fruit is not necessarily what it produces, meaning the number of people or how it makes people feel or this or that. The fruit is the obedience to the Word of God. And so the test for everything in life is, what has God actually said? What has God actually commanded us to do? And that serves as the test. It's not that Abraham just woke up one day and said, "You know what, God means so much to me, I'm just going to decide to go and offer up my son and prove that he's worth that much to me." He didn't do that on his own. No, God commanded him to do it. And he only did it because God commanded him to do it. He obeyed what God wanted. We can get that out of order in our lives, and we can make a mess of our lives and get ourselves involved in all sorts of things that are actually detrimental to us or pull away from us doing the things that God actually wants us to do. We begin with the Bible. And if we ever figure all of that out, which none of us will, then we can move on and talk about moving on to other things. But I don't plan on getting there anytime in my life. Even the things that I know I struggle to obey. True saving faith obeys the Word of God. Listen to this, what the writer of Hebrews says, looking back at Abraham's life. He says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." All three places there, the writer of Hebrews highlights, Abraham responded to what God said, and he says he did it by faith. So it's obedience to the Word of God. Second thing true faith produces is trust in the person of God, and we're going to move quicker through these latter two points. Trust in the person of God. It says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. There in the first part of that verse, he quotes from Genesis 15:6. He uses a slightly different word. It's the word imputed, but it essentially means the same thing. It's an accounting term that means God credited Abraham with righteousness. Abraham believed God. God said, you're righteous. That was the exchange that was made. When we come to God by faith, we are trusting in Him, not just as an object or an entity or as a force or as a concept. We are actually trusting in God as a person. And we can get lost in thinking that way. God is a person that we enter into personal relationship with Him, and we do so by faith. We're trusting in Him as a person. John 17:3, Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Jesus said eternal life is about knowing, and it's describing intimate, relational knowledge of God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is. That's good. You affirm that He exists. But then it says, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. What that passage tells us is that when we come to God by faith, we come to God not only on the basis that He exists, but we come to God on the basis of who He is and who He has proven Himself to be. And that's what Abraham exhibits here. The reason that he follows through in obedience is because he looked back at everything that God had done to this point in his life, and he had determined that God was faithful. And so he learned by obeying God, even imperfectly, that God was consistently faithful to follow through on everything that he had said. So when you read Genesis 22 and in Hebrews 11, which recounts it, you find that Abraham takes Isaac all the way up the mountain. He'd made all the preparations, and they get to the mountain, and Isaac looks at his father, and he says, where is the animal? Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? He had done this before with his dad. He knew what was required. They go up the mountain together, alone. But before they left, Abraham had turned to the servants that went with them on the journey, and he said this. He says, we are going to go up and worship, and we are going to return. He didn't have a mouse in his pocket. It was his son. He said, we will return again. Hebrews gives us insight as to what was going through Abraham's mind. That Abraham so trusted in the person of God and in the promises of God that he knew that if he went up there and went through in obedience, that somehow God would raise Isaac from the dead. Because he was so convinced that God would not fail in his promise or in his word. Abraham trusted God's promise and in God's person to the point that he was convinced God would fulfill it. Even if the thing that God commanded appeared to Abraham to put an end to it. Abraham's faith is ultimately placed in the same place as ours. He looked forward. When all of this transpired, God stops Abraham, of course, sends a ram that's caught in the bush or in the thicket near them, and Abraham offers up the ram in the place of Isaac, and he calls the place Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord who sees, and it means the Lord will see to it, or the Lord will provide, the Lord our provider. And so he called the name of the place that because he, like us, looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ. He looked forward to what God would ultimately do about his sin. It wasn't Isaac, it wasn't the ram that day. All of that was a foreshadowing of what God would do. Now we get to look to the same place he looked, but we look on this side of things. We get to look back at how God fulfilled all of those promises. Paul writes about it in Galatians 3. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were promises made. He says, not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Meaning, the promises of God to Abraham find their fulfillment in Jesus. Abraham looked forward to Jesus. That's why Jesus said, hey, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And for this, he was called the friend of God. Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I have commanded you. What makes someone a friend of God? If you do whatsoever he's commanded you. That's why Abraham's called a friend of God. He trusted in God's person. Last thing that true faith produces is it produces a following of God's ways. Following of his ways. We find this modeled in the life of Rahab the harlot, who didn't have a lot to go on. She's kind of on the other end of the spectrum. God came to Abraham and spoke to him and kind of walked with him all through this journey, you know, and then brought him to this place that we read about with Isaac and all of that, and made all these wonderful promises to him. But Rahab didn't have any of that. You know what Rahab had? She had this distant testimony of how the God of the Hebrew people brought them out of Egypt with miraculous works and then had given them victory and sustained them over the course of the last 40 years. And then she heard that they were about to knock down the walls of her city, Jericho. That's all she had to go on. Limited revelation. She's on the other end of the spectrum, as we pointed out at the beginning. But James says, likewise. He uses the word likewise. Just like Abraham, he says, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers, sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Rahab stands in contrast to Abraham in a lot of ways. She was a woman, she was a Gentile, she was a prostitute, to name a few. But because she believed, she is talked about in the same chapter from Hebrews that Abraham is. In Hebrews 11, it says in verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Rahab would actually, even though she was a Gentile, not a descendant of Abraham, she would end up in the lineage of Jesus, the great-grandmother of King David. Says, here's what she did. Here is her action, or justified by works. When she had received the messenger, she sent them out another way. Joshua 2, 9 to 12 tells us the story. At this time, Rahab probably knew nothing of salvation as Christians understand it. However, she had come to understand enough about the God of Israel that she knew which side she wanted to be on. She had that much figured out. And she had heard about the ways of God and the works of God and the things that God had done. And she wanted to follow that God, even though her understanding was very imperfect. And that's probably an understatement. In fact, she even lies to hide the spies, and the Bible nowhere justifies that lie. In fact, every time her story is recounted, that part is not mentioned. It talks about that she hid the spies and that she had faith and that she was delivered and all of those things. But her lie was still a lie. She was imperfect in what she did. But listen to her testimony when the spies come and get her in Joshua 2. She says three things. She says, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. So she'd heard enough about God to know that conquering Jericho wasn't going to be a problem for him. I know that the Lord hath given you the land. Then she says, we have heard. We have heard. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then she says this, he is God of heaven above and in earth beneath. It's pretty astute for somebody who's not even interacted with the people of Israel up to this point. She heard about all that God had done for them, and she accepted it by faith. That's why it's important to not only teach our children the stories of the Bible, the things that happen, but to learn them ourselves. Because we learn who God is by what he has done. That's exactly what happened to Rahab. God didn't come to her in a dream. He didn't send an angel to warn her. None of those things. He simply did what he did with Israel, and she heard about that testimony, and she believed. And God accepted her faith, which she outwardly professed. And we know that she believed and sided with God and his people because she aided the spies in their escape. Like Abraham, she was not perfect. She had lived a very sinful life prior to this. She even lied to protect the spies. But the point that God makes, or that James makes, and that God's making to us, is that she believed in God because she had found him to be powerful, credible, and faithful. John MacArthur says, her profession, her way of living as a harlot, was despicable and her lying was sinful. She was not honored by the Lord for either. She had been born into and been raised in a debauched pagan society that the Lord was about to destroy, in which lying and all sorts of gross sin were the norm. But when she had opportunity to demonstrate her trust in the Lord, she placed her life on the line. Had her actions been discovered by the king, she and her family would have been executed for treason. In his boundless grace, God accepted her trust in him and her service to him, rescued her family, and used her for his own divine purposes, causing her to become a model of faith and an ancestor of the Messiah. Rahab simply trusted in what she had heard about the God of Israel. She recognized his ways and trusted in him accordingly. Now that may seem distant because none of us are in Jericho about to have an army led by the God of Israel come and destroy our walls, right? So how does this type of thing work today? It works today, and I believe, most appropriately, the ordinary matters of everyday life. When you're put in a situation and you have a temptation to either sin by lying or weaseling your way out or whatever is required there, and you have a temptation to do that, do you trust God enough that he's going to be faithful, that he's going to do what he has done for his people throughout history? Do you really believe that God today is the same as he's always been? That he's faithful? Do you trust him enough to follow through in obedience? We got a lot more knowledge than she had, and she did. She acted on what she knew. Abraham's and Rahab's justification by works was not demonstrated by their profession of faith, their worship or their ritual, or any other religious activity. In both cases, it was demonstrated by putting everything that was dear to them on the line for the Lord and entrusting it to him without qualification or reservation. The words of John MacArthur. So he says, with the body without the spirit of dead, faith without works is dead if it's left alone. The question for us today as those who profess faith in Christ, when you think of works, our minds often run to, do I need to be a preacher? Do I need to go stand on the street corner with a microphone? Do I need to go and be a missionary in a foreign land? Those may be things that God might ask of you at some point. But obedience is so much simpler than that. Obedience to God in faith, real faith, is lived out in the basic things we already know we're supposed to be doing. If we do the things we know we're supposed to do, those other things will come. But that's not what this is about. In fact, there's a whole host of people Jesus talked about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And he said this, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Lord, Lord, there is spoken twice for emphasis. This is somebody who would emphatically declare Jesus is Lord. This is the guy who would stand with a microphone and say, Jesus is Lord. He says, not everybody who does that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And he'll say, then I'll profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. The point was is that they did all these good things, but they did all of these good things on their terms. And they overlooked basic obedience to him. So he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Going to church is a good thing. In fact, we're commanded to do that in the Bible. Very clearly, we should be faithful in all those things. But going to church don't save us. Reading our Bibles is a very good thing. It's an act of obedience to God. We should read our Bibles. We should memorize Scripture. We should take it in. We should learn all we can. But that don't save us. Praying is a good thing. We can pray and pray and pray and pray. We can serve and serve and serve. None of those things actually save us. We have to begin with what true faith is. Faith is taking God at His Word and obeying Him. And it begins by trusting in His Son as Savior. God sent Jesus into the world to die in our place. And there's so many people that can adopt that outwardly, but have never bowed the knee to Him. So today, as we sing our hymn of invitation,